Function of the church. The next topic is the church, the global worldwide church, and its relationships with various other entities and categories. There are four of them at least. How does the church relate to kingdom? What is the relationship between church and Israel? What is the relation between church and state? What is the relation between church and churches? Those four sets of relationships we need to think about. I'm being very speedy and hurried because I've got a lot of things I want to touch upon, and I'm tending to neglect the things that I have written on. You'll find chapters on each of those four topics here in my little book, but I'm dealing with it skimpily now so as to press on to other things. Church and kingdom, well, all I want to say is they're not the same. In Roman Catholic teaching, church and kingdom is the same thing. The church is God's kingdom, finished. In Reformation teaching, they almost tend to be saying the same thing. People like Calvin and Luther seem to talk as though church and kingdom are the same. But they're not. In the Bible, kingdom is a bigger kind of entity than church. Kingdom is God's royal power at work in this world. It creates the church. Kingdom creates church in biblical thinking. They're not the same, and the principles of the kingdom is a bit of a bigger topic in Scripture than the teaching about church. Then, what's the relation between church and Israel? It's a very big subject and a very controversial subject, and there are people who get really angry with you if you start talking as though church and Israel are the same. I believe the church and Israel are the same, but you have to be careful the way in which you put it. And I'm trying to be a bit sophisticated in the way in which I put it. It would not be true just to say the church is the new Israel. People often have in the past. It's not so popular nowadays, but often in the past people said, well, the church is the new Israel. Of course, finished with Israel, now it's the church. That sort of way of talking is not right. The church has not replaced Israel. And you mustn't talk of the church as a new Israel. We sometimes use that phrase, and I think I sometimes use that phrase, but it's not a new Israel in the sense that the old Israel's finished, now there's a new Israel. It's not that. To understand this kind of topic, I think you have to realize that the word Israel is primarily a spiritual term. First of all, it means the company of those who've got faith, who are God's people. The first person to be Israel, and it was a single person, was Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. When God began to work in his life, saved him, rescued him, made him a new person, gave him new birth, God changed his name from Yaakov, twister, crook, grabber, to Israel, someone who prevails with God and gets his prayers answered. So Israel was first and foremost a spiritual term. And then Israel became a nation. And at the time of the redemption of Israel by the blood of the Lamb, they were a nation of believers. And in Romans 11:29, it says that the nation are heroes of faith in crossing the Red Sea by faith. All of those people who crossed the Red Sea, they had faith to follow Moses, to put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They were a nation of believers. They were not strong believers. I agree with that. They were recalcitrant, rebellious believers. They were backsliding believers, but they were believers, and by faith they crossed the Red Sea. But then the question is, does God just stay with the nation of Israel, who originally were a nation of believers? Does just God stay with them and save them automatically forever? And the Bible's answer is no, because not all are Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the whole nation is not God's people just because they descend from God's people. And neither are they Abraham's seed just because they are born of his blood. In other words, there are two Israels. From the second generation on, there are two Israels. There are those who are truly God's people, and there are those who descend from God's people and make a kind of holy nation. But they're not all born again, they're not all regenerate, and the real Israel is within the bigger Israel. So there's two Israels, a kind of outer Israel, the nation, and an inner Israel. And that Israel, that true inner Israel, the people who've got Abraham's faith, they are truly children of Abraham because they've got his faith, not just his blood, but his faith. That inner Israel becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, and it becomes the remnant. The Bible keeps on talking about the remnant. If the Lord had not left us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been wiped out altogether. But the Lord preserved a remnant, a true Israel, within the nation of Israel. And then on the day of Pentecost, remember that everybody is Jewish. Everybody in the day of Pentecost is biologically a Jew. And God blesses them, he pours out the Spirit, and the day of Pentecost, among other things, the day of Pentecost was revival in Israel, among other things. Every single person was Jewish. It was truly Israel. They were Jewish by blood, but they were an inner body. Not every single Jew believed. They were an inner Israel, but they were Jewish by blood. And then Gentiles began to get saved. And the teaching of Scripture is that Gentiles were grafted into God's Israel. And that's how we are Israel. We are Israel. We're not a new Israel. We're just Israel. Finish. We are grafted into God's true Israel. There's another Israel out there somewhere of all people who descend from Abraham biologically and physically. But the real Israel, we are put into it. So it's not that we replace Israel in any sense, we don't do that. But we are grafted in. There's one olive tree. Remember Romans 11. And the olive tree is not Israel. People often think the olive tree is Israel. The olive tree is not Israel. The olive tree are the true people of God. And Israel are a branch in the tree. There were true believers in God's people, planted into God's life and energy. But though they were grafted in, there were those who sort of stayed grafted in, but they didn't really have faith. And so God plucked them off. He cast them off. And the teaching is he's able to put them back in again, Romans chapter 11. But meanwhile, we Gentiles, we were grafted in. We were put into the true Israel. In that sense, we are Israel. We're not replaced Israel. We are Israel. Because Israel is the spiritual term. Mind you, the teaching is that one day God can graft even the natural Israel back in. And that he'll do it. In Romans 11, he slowly builds up a case. First of all, it could happen, and it would be easy to happen, very natural to happen, to put the natural branches back in again. It would be very easy for God one day. And then Paul says, one day it will happen. And so all Israel will be saved. One day there'll be a national revival among earthly Israel, and they'll come back into the olive tree of God's true people. So in that sense and in that manner, the church is Israel. All of the promises of God belong to us. We don't have to be ashamed when we do what I have been doing on Ezekiel, just applying Ezekiel to the Christian church. And that's not something unnatural. It's not something that's devious. Many people will get very angry with me. People do get angry with me for doing. I've written a little book on Israel. I've produced a little booklet on Israel recently. I don't think any book of mine has ever been more attacked than that one. I had people attacking it before it was published. People would get hold of the manuscript from the publisher before it was out and would start writing me angry letters before it even appeared. And people get so sort of worked up about Israel being distinct, as though God has two peoples. There's God's purpose for Israel, God's purpose for the church, and nothing to do with each other. I think that's a load of old nonsense. There's only one purpose of God. He doesn't have two peoples. There's not two ways of salvation. You can't be saved by the law and others saved by faith or saved by nationality. It's not that Israel's going to be saved when they see Jesus. I didn't even know you had it. But yes, here it is, Sovereign World, the Christian Israel and the Hope of Worldwide Revival. But it is an abridgment of some much bigger thing that I've written. But the church is Israel in that sense that we are grafted into that Jewish foundation of the church. We've joined Jewish believers and be grafted. We are fellow citizens with the saints. They were saints first, and we became fellow citizens with them. We were grafted into the people of God, fellow citizens with the saints. So all of the promises of God to Abraham apply to us. By faith we are. Those who are of faith, Galatians 3:29, those who are of faith, they are the seed of Abraham. We are heirs of all the promises of God. That's why we can just apply the Old Testament to ourselves. It's our book. It belongs to us. We are Israel in that sense. Not that we've replaced Israel, but we've been grafted into God's true Israel. And then let me say something about church and state. In the ancient world, church and state, or church and religion and state, were identified. Every state had one religion, or one, sometimes a little collection of state-recognized religions, a pantheon, as in Rome. But generally speaking, each nation had its own religion, and it was a state religion. Remember Daniel chapter 3, and how Daniel has his golden image, and everybody must come, and he gathers civic officials. The officials being gathered in Daniel chapter 3 are civic officials. He gathers his politicians and his statesmen, and he sets up his satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all the other provincial officials. He gathers every state official there is, and they've all got to bow down before this state-recognized religion. And that's typical of all of paganism. It's the essence of Islam. You don't understand Islam if you don't know that the very essence of Islam is state religion. And if there's 10 Shiites in a country and the rest of the country are Sunnis, those Shiites are living for the day when they will take over the whole nation and make it a Shiite nation. The very second they're in the country, they regard everybody else as an alien. They want to set up a state regime, even against another denomination of Islam. So powerful is the state religion ideology. Once they get power, it is of the essence of their faith to condemn any other religion whatsoever and have Sharia law imposed. You don't understand Islam unless you know that's of the very essence of Islam. It's not so much a religion, it's more a political ideology. And an ethical system. It's not really a religion. It's really a tyrannical, state-enforced ideology. And so the world's in trouble at the moment because of its ambitions. So that was typical of the ancient world and of paganism everywhere. In India, you're not regarded as authentically Indian unless you're Hindu. And if you're in Israel, you're not regarded as truly Jewish unless you, as it were, upholding Judaism everywhere. And even the Christian church got a bit infected with that. Come to that in a moment. But then that was true also of Israel. Even Israel was a state religion. Even in Israel, you were subject to the death penalty in Israel if you worshipped any other god. And you remember the prophets of Baal. Elijah kills hundreds of prophets of Baal because there's only one religion being allowed in Israel. So that state religion is as much true of the Old Testament as of any other pagan system. God made another nation, a holy nation, with the same system, only a true faith, but the system was the same. It's only temporary. His way of beginning in our world was to make his nation and set up his state religion. That was his way of doing things. And so that was really the problem when people brought a question to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? That was really the question. The real question was, do we bow in allegiance to Caesar? Which, it is taken for granted, means bowing to Caesar's faith and Caesar's religion, Caesar's ideology. Bowing to Caesar is the one thing you must not do according to Old Testament law, because you'll be bowing to Caesar's gods. And so when they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar, it's a lethal question. Because if Jesus says yes, he's breaking the law and saying, yeah, we're going to become pagans worshipping Rome's gods. If he says no, they've got him into trouble with the authorities. So it's a very lethal question. But the question is the authority of the state over religion. That really underlies the question. So Jesus says, do you have any coins in your pocket? And they say yes, which shows that they're using Caesar's system anyway. So that shows their question is hypocritical. They themselves are using Caesar's money. But then he says, whose inscription is this? You know the story. But then he divides one realm into two realms. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He divides the one realm into two and says there's Caesar's realm and God's realm. And you're to be loyal to Caesar, but not in such a way that you're not loyal to God. In other words, you can be loyal to Caesar without being loyal to Caesar's God. And equally, you can worship God without throwing out everybody that does not worship the God of the Bible because they're Caesar's friends. In other words, Jesus separates church and state. And he talks about it as being two realms, not one. He was the first person ever to do that. Nobody in the history of the world had ever dreamed of such a thing as tolerating more than one faith in one nation and having freedom of choice within one nation. That was totally unique in the history of the world. And Jesus pioneered it. And when people are saying, as they're saying a lot these days, that the real problem with the world is religion, you answer by saying that there can be tyrannical irreligion as well as tyrannical religion, and the person to, as it were, allow freedom of thought in a nation is Jesus. And if they will go back to the teaching of Jesus, it is the answer to all of the world's tyrannies. That's the Christian answer to people like Sam Harris, whose book The End of Faith is in all of the airports, and Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. The answer to all these guys who are saying we must get rid of religion, it's tyrannical and dangerous, is, well, is it any more dangerous than the Marxist regime with imposed non-religion? Is imposed non-religion better than imposed religion? Is a state irreligion any better than the state religion? Which the answer is no. The real answer is freedom to think and make up your own mind. And it was Jesus who introduced that. The Christian doctrine of freedom, of separation of church and state, is the answer to the tyrannies and the fundamentalisms that are ruling over the world at the moment. We have the answer. They don't. All they want to do is replace one tyranny with another tyranny. Get rid of religion and have a non-religious tyranny. And impose evolutionism as the answer. That's just replacing one tyranny with another tyranny. It is the Christian who wants to separate church and state, and even evolution and state, and any ideology must not be allowed to be in an establishmentarian position. It is we who are saying that, nobody else is saying it. We have the answer to the world's tyrannies. Jesus pioneers the answer. And all of the world's democracy and freedoms all came from the Christian church. And it was Christians who pioneered the separation of church and state. And the first nation in the world to separate church and state was America, and its 14th Amendment or whatever it is. And that was done at the hands of Christians. They pioneered, the first person to pioneer a nation in which there was freedom of faith was Roger Williams, the Baptist Christian, who got thrown out of Massachusetts Bay Colony because he insisted on separating church and state. He went down the road and he founded Rhode Island State, which was the first democracy in the history of the world, founded by Christians who were separating church and state. In Britain, democracy was pioneered by radical Baptist Christians called the Levellers in Cromwell's army. They wanted to separate church and state and allow people to come to their own faith. They were the first people to tolerate Jews. Oliver Cromwell tolerated Jews in Israel, the first person to do it, under the same kind of teaching of separating church and state and giving people freedom to vote, though they had no membership in any church. It was Christians who pioneered that, and so on. However, Constantine reversed it all. When Constantine became a Christian, or declared that he was a Christian, whether he was born again or not is dubious, but when he declared himself a Christian, he made the Christian faith a state religion. And so all of the weaknesses and failures began to come back into the state religion of the Catholic Church. And so Christians began to persecute non-Christians for not being Christians. They began to do to pagans what pagans had done to them. That just as pagans had persecuted them for not being Christians, now Christians persecuted them for being pagans and wanted to demand that they got baptized. And when the Romans were in Britain and Christians arrived and the Anglo-Saxon Christian kingdoms faced these pagans, they would force them to be baptized at the point of a sword. Go and read the Ladybird book on Alfred the Great and you'll see a picture of Guthrum being forcibly baptized at the point of a sword, this state-enforced church. And until quite recently, in places like Britain, you were discriminated against if you were not an Anglican. John Bunyan spent 14 years in prison, wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison, spent 14 years in prison for no other reason than refusing to go to the parish church. That's the only reason he's in prison. Because of this state, it was illegal not to go to church in 17th century Britain. And churches became state churches, and the state church Lutherans would drown Baptists in Lake Geneva. They thought it was a very good way of getting rid of Baptists. You immerse them, but don't bring them up. They would drown Anabaptists in Lake Geneva for not being Lutherans. And to this day, I mean, it's only recently when you're allowed to get married in Spain without having to go through the Catholic Church to get married. And until quite recently, you couldn't get married in Spain. I mean, Spanish Christian evangelicals had to go over the border to get married and this kind of thing because of the state control. So state churches have been one of the curses of the Christian faith. And one reason why the hatred and the animosity between Muslim and Christian is so great is because on both sides there's been state churches. The Crusades went to Jerusalem to take Israel by force and demand that they own Jerusalem, and it was all the setting up a state church in Israel. And the one word you must not use with any Muslim is the word crusade. Don't go to Jeddah and hold an evangelistic crusade. That's one word you must not use. Don't use the word crusade.
Have you seen it? There's a rugby club called the Crusaders.
Well, are there any Muslims in it, is my question. But, I mean, the Crusades were means of taking over Muslim nations and forcing them by violence to declare themselves Christians. It was this state church mentality. No wonder Muslims hate us so much. I'm not surprised. And in their eyes, we have a history of persecution, and they don't the word Christian to them does not mean, to a Muslim, the word Christian does not mean someone who's saved by Jesus. It means a member of those persecuting nations. That's what the word Christian means to a Muslim. And they say, well, you Christians, America, you Christians, we hate Christianity. Well, Osama bin Laden will say, we hate you Christians in America. It doesn't cross their mind that all Americans are not Christians. Because of this state church mentality, well, they have it, but also the persecuting crusaders, they also had the same state church mentality. Well, then in the New Testament, there's a difference, and we can work out the difference. First of all, there's a difference in membership. The state has all of the citizens living within its border. The Christians have a membership of those who are born again. There's a difference in membership, although the membership overlaps. Number two, there's a difference in weapons. The state may use force. It bears not the sword in vain. Christians do not use the weapons of the state. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. They have different officials. The officials of the state are members of parliament and politicians and policemen and army. The officials of the church are pastors and deacons and preachers. But where you get a state church, you get bishops in parliament. You get a confusion of the officials. Or the queen is the head of the church. You get this kind of confusion of officials in the church. No, in the scripture, the leaders are distinct, two distinct categories of people. There are differences in membership. There are differences in leaders. There are differences in weapons. There are differences in goals, the aim of the church. Is to preach the gospel. The aim of the state is not necessarily to preach the gospel. It must protect the church and all of its citizens. But the aim of the church is one thing. The aim of the state is to bring peace and control and the function is to uphold a peaceable life for all of its members. They have different beginnings. You are a member of a state the second you get born. You're not a member of the church until you're born again. Where you get the confusion of the two, you get infant baptism. If automatically everybody in a certain state is a Christian, then the second you're born, you're a Christian and you get baptized. That's why all state churches practice infant baptism. All separatist churches do not practice infant baptism. It coheres. Your doctrine of baptism will always flow with your doctrine of church and state. So there are two or three possibilities. What are the relationships between church and state? There are four main ways. I'm reading my book at the moment. There are four main ways. One way is that church and state are the same, but the religious leaders are the real leaders. That's the view of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church wants a state church. It wants Italy to be a state, to have a state church. It wants Britain and these places all to be state-controlled churches. But the clergy want to be over the politicians. The church and state are identical. Same people are in both. But the religious leaders want to be, as it were, the top leaders. The other relationship between church and state is that church and state are the same, but the secular leaders are the most powerful leaders. That is known technically as Erastianism. It was Erastus who argued that. That's the real position, although the Church of England would not like my saying so, but that's the real position in England. That you have a state church, the Church of England, but then Parliament chooses the bishops. You know that Tony Blair has just declared himself a Roman Catholic. Have you followed that?
What?
Yeah, Tony Blair's just joined the Catholic Church. He waited till he finished his prime ministerial position, then declared himself a Catholic. And so the question is, if he had done that before he had ceased to be the Prime Minister, he would be a Catholic appointing Anglican bishops, because by English law, the bishops are chosen by Parliament. That's Erastianism. The political leaders are ruling the church. They are in control. That's a state church mentality, but it's Erastianism. It's the civic leaders who are the uppermost in the partnership. And then there is what I call hostile separatism, when you treat the state as a kind of enemy, and you kind of hate the state, and you won't salute the flag, and this kind of thing. And that's what you get with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They kind of they hate the state and will say we've got nothing to do with the state, and they will fight over not standing when the flag is raised and this kind of thing. They'll even be thrown in prison rather than acknowledge anything at all of the authority of the state. I call that hostile separatism. They want to separate church and state, but they do it with a kind of hostile mentality. The Christian approach, I put it to you, the Christian approach is what I call friendly separatism. We're distinct, and we don't regard ourselves as coterminous with the state. We maintain as Christians our own independence. We're under King Jesus. But it's a friendly separatism. We'll be good to the state. We'll obey the state. We'll help the state. If they want our help, we'll give it to them. And we want their protection. We want state protection. We want friendly separatism. We want friendly distinctiveness. We want freedom of thought. We want people to come to faith freely and voluntarily. We're not persecuting anybody. We're not demanding that anybody become Christians or else go to prison. We're not conducting any kind of jihad. We want people to come freely and voluntarily to faith. There's no violence or force there. Mind you, we don't want anybody to exercise any violence or force towards us. We will defend anybody. We'll even defend atheists' right to be atheists. We want people freely and voluntarily to come to faith. We are the only people doing that. Everybody else are establishmentarian. They want to set up an establishment. Even when they say that they're fighting for the separation of church and state, they're actually not. They've got their own agenda, and they want that agenda to prevail. They don't want real tolerance. Even when people say, well, there's freedom of state and religion, and they then say, therefore, no prayers in the school. You mustn't pray in the school. Well, that's a kind of secular establishment. That's not separatism. It's setting up a secular establishment. It's still not real separation of ideology and state. No, if you really separate ideology and state, you allow freedom. There's nothing you will persecute except that which is a danger to the state. Someone's carrying arms, about to kill the president, and you'll stick him in prison. But apart from the threat of violence, you tolerate almost everything. And the most tolerant nation on planet Earth has been America. They tolerate things that maybe they shouldn't tolerate. But if America has any greatness, and it has been a great country, I'm not saying it's so marvelous these days, but it has been a great country in its history. But its greatness comes from its separation of church and state. And all of the wealth and the greatness and the freedom that's been in America comes from its pioneering the separation of church and state, and it's been a great country. It's made mistakes, but even as it's making its mistakes, it's at the same time when it's tending to drift away from its origins and become a kind of tyrannical country and imposing democracy on the whole world, it's kind of losing its separation of church and state. And as it does that, it loses some of its greatness and some of the freedom that it's famous for. It's beginning to lose as a country. So that, I believe, is the relationship between church and state as we have it in the scripture. And then lastly, under this little heading, what's the relationship between church and churches? Well, I've tried to say a few things about it. The church expresses itself in churches. And in the New Testament, you have only those two ways. I think I ought to say something about church government. I think this is mainly the point which I need to say something about church government, and it comes in a little bit on other things that I have on my mind. There are, roughly speaking, only three ways of church government. Once the church begins to get bigger and bigger, or churches begin to flourish in a country and you get many, many churches, there are really only three methods of church government. There are an infinite number of variations, but they really all fall into three. You either get episcopacy, which is when churches begin to grow and you have many churches, you have areas and you put over them some kind of senior leader. Historically, we've called them bishops, and the term we use is episcopacy, rule by bishops. And so you get areas where all the churches are in a kind of federation, or they're in a province, or they're in a diocese, as the Catholics and Anglicans and Lutherans will say. And all the churches in that diocese are, as it were, ruled by the bishop. And he is a senior person. He's got authority. All licenses to preach are cancelled when the bishop arrives in the parish. He is the leader of that diocese. So you have diocesan episcopacy. And there are other people who do that sort of thing besides the Anglicans and the Catholics. They may use different language and different jargon, but episcopacy, rule of groups of churches by bishops or senior clergy of some kind, is one system of church government. Another system of church government is Presbyterianism, where groups of churches are ruled by some kind of committee or team of elders. That's Presbyterianism, ruled by presbyters, which is the Greek word for elders. And you get committees, and you may various different names for them. You may have, they may be called synods or general assemblies, or whatever term you want to use. But really, groups of clergy are corporately making the rules and regulations for churches under their control and rule. That is Presbyterianism. The other possibility is Congregationalism, where there is no authority outside of the local congregation. So groups of churches don't have any kind of organizational grouping. There's nobody over them, and no bishop is telling them what to do. No council of elders is telling them what to do. They are congregationally independent. And that historically is known as Congregationalism, or sometimes independency. And really, there are only those three methods. You can have many, many variations. And with the rise of the fivefold movement and apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, it's not really changed anything. Even apostolic movements has not changed the threefold possibility of what governing and ruling churches is going to be like. The question is, which one of them, if any, is biblical? And I'm very conscious of what I said earlier on, that we ought not to fight over church government. And you can relate to churches which have a system of church government that you don't agree with. You can go and preach in a Presbyterian church, though you don't like Presbyterianism. You can go and preach in an Anglican church, though you don't really like Anglican episcopacy. You can go and preach in Lutheran churches, as I sometimes do, although you don't really like Lutheran church government. It's not necessarily a thing that causes division. You can relate to those people. And in a particular country, you'll have all sorts of church movements, and they will have different systems of church government. But I would still hold that all of the evangelical churches ought to flow together as much as they possibly can, regardless of their views about church government. So it's a tricky thing, because if you have views about church government, you tend to live them, and therefore be removed from people with a different system. And yet, on the other hand, all gospel people ought to hold together and not let church government be something which divides them, which is a tricky thing, because church government tends to automatically divide you. So it's got a certain trickiness to it. That's why I think in many nations you don't only need councils of churches, you need councils of denominations. You need fellowships where all denominations come in, evangelical fellowship. I don't mean a council of churches like the SACC. I don't mean that. I don't mean anybody that calls themselves church. I mean all who truly preach the gospel need to work together, even though they have different opinions about church government, which is a tricky thing. It's not so easy to do. That's the kind of thing that people like the evangelical alliances of the countries, of the various countries, have done, except that the various evangelical alliances are not willing to grapple with the problem of the ecumenical movement. If you won't face the issue of the ecumenical movement, you can't easily have an evangelical alliance, because within your evangelical alliance, you have people also in the World Council of Churches, and it muddies the clarity of your relationships. So the evangelical alliances have tended not to succeed because they won't face the issue of how you relate to the ecumenical movement, and that's caused problems in many countries. So I'm asking the question, which then is biblical? Well, I don't think anybody really can seriously maintain that episcopacy is in any way biblical. I mean, you cannot find diocesan bishops in the Bible, can you? I mean, there is nowhere where anybody's any kind of bishop in the Bible, with a few little modifications that I'll come back to in a moment. So you do not find diocesan episcopacy in the New Testament. Do you find Presbyterianism in the New Testament? My own view is no. There's only one argument Presbyterians have ever been able to give biblically to defend Presbyterianism, and that's the Council of Jerusalem. And they say, well, here's a kind of a synod meeting. Here's something wider than the church's meeting, and they're having a council, and they're issuing their decrees, and these elders are talking, and they're laying down the law for the churches. That's Presbyterianism. That's really the only argument they can produce. But I would say that's their only argument, and I would say they're misreading Acts 15. In Acts 15, it's not some kind of legislative body. It's not all the congregations in a province meeting in the synod. That's not happening at all. What's happening is two congregations are having a tricky time because some have got lots of Jews in and some have got lots of Gentiles in. And the question is whether circumcision is needed is coming up on the agenda. So the entire congregations meet together. They all come together. Everybody's there. Every Jerusalem Christian is there. The whole assembly, says Acts 15:12, and they issue their decisions. I'm just trying to find one particular verse here, and not quite sure what the word is. I think here in my NIV is translated to requirements. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Acts 15:28. Let me just look at this in the Greek New Testament. There's no apostolic decrees in Acts 15. They come to conclusions. And they say, well, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We have discussed this matter. Everybody's there. All the elders together. They're all meeting together. And it seems to us that what the Holy Spirit is saying is this is the answer. It's not some kind of apostolic decree. Let me just read verse 28. Yeah, I've not quite got the answer. But I don't think you can use Acts 15 to defend Presbyterianism. It's not ruling the whole church by a council of elders. It is two churches with a mutual subject of interest meeting together congregationally and discussing it and coming up with the leading of the Spirit. It is no more than that. Antioch and Jerusalem, yes. And the whole people are there. Everybody who's around is there, lay and clergy. Everybody's there. And they come to what they believe is the leading of the Spirit. Well, that's not really Presbyterianism. So I don't see Presbyterianism in Scripture. I don't see episcopacy in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture is congregationalism. I do not find anywhere in the Bible where any congregation has authority over any other congregation. I do not find anywhere in Scripture where anybody has authority over a congregation other than its founding apostle. And even his authority is not managerial. He's not a dictator. He's not paying the salary and owning all the buildings. He's still just a preacher and a pioneer. So even his authority over all of his churches is not a kind of government, is not kind of a managerial authority. So he doesn't have that kind of authority. When Paul says to the Corinthians, if I come to you and you're not following me, well, how am I going to come? Am I going to come with love and friendship, or shall I come with a big stick? Shall I come with a rod? I've often asked the question, what is the rod? If Paul was defied by his own people, And he says, I'm coming to you with a big stick with a rod. What was it? What was the big stick? What could he do if somebody defied him? And they answer, the big stick was nothing but the authority of the Holy Spirit. He came, he preached, he proclaimed, he insisted this was the word of God. He prayed. If Paul was praying against you, you were in trouble. His authority was spiritual. He couldn't fire anybody or say, well, I'm removing you from the pastorate. He couldn't do things like that. If he did throw out a person as he did, he would say, well, you do it. You gather the whole congregation. I'm with you in spirit. Just pretend that I'm there. I'm with you in spirit. You, cast him out. It's not him doing it. It's the congregation doing it. There's no authority, even for Paul, there's no authority above and higher than the congregation. And even he only has spiritual authority. So I don't see anything other than congregationalism in Scripture. And I believe if only we could persuade people of congregationalism, it would solve a lot of problems. I don't know that we ever can. There's always going to be circles of churches that are Presbyterian. There's always going to be churches with some little pope on the top of it. I don't know that we can ever persuade everybody to be congregationalists. But the more we can do that, the more we can move in that direction, the freer and the livelier the churches can be. And it's a great pity, it seems to me, when we make our little denominations or apostolic circles or whatever we want to call it, when we make them too controlled and precise and defined. I had a bit of experience of this in Lusaka Baptist Church. When I was a pastor of Lusaka Baptist Church, I insisted on our maintaining and our being an independent congregation. In fact, all three Baptist churches are pastors, Lusaka, Nairobi, Ruville, in Joburg. All three of them were open membership, but they were non-Baptists in membership. I did not insist on immersion for membership. The Baptist Union here did not approve of me, but I insisted on non-Baptists being in membership, and I acted like an independent congregation. But you see, when I was in Lusaka, there were needs all over the place. There was a guy, his name was Gordon Sucklin. He was a brethren missionary. He became a charismatic. He was baptized in the Spirit. He developed a kind of apostolic ministry up in Winnilonga in the far north east of Zambia, but he was abandoned by all his people. And we, as a Baptist church, picked him up and financially supported him until he was established. There was the AEF, the Africa Evangelical Fellowship, and we supported AEF churches. We were the largest church in Lusaka. We had a little bit of money. We weren't rich, but we had a little bit of money. We would support AEF churches. We would support brethren, apostles, and missionaries. We would support new extensions of Baptist churches. We would support everybody everywhere. We were an independent congregation who could support anybody we liked. And why should we not support somebody just because they were outside of our Baptist circle? We supported everybody. But it was a funny position for me. I had a sort of strange battles and conflicts during those days. Not everybody liked it. And I remember one day there was a church down the road that I was sort of responsible for, but they spoke Lamba. Is it Lamba? You Zambian friends. They spoke Lamba. And I couldn't cope being the pastor of a Lamba-speaking church. I mean, I didn't know one word of Lamba. I really couldn't cope. But AEF, Africa Evangelical Fellowship, they had dozens of Lamba-speaking churches. So I thought, well, what's this church? Why are we looking after this church when the AEF are sort of our next-door neighbours and they have all these preachers speaking Lamba? So I said, look, you may as well have this church. I'm giving it to the AEF. Man, that caused me such a battle. Some Baptist guy phoned me up. He said, I hear you have surrendered to the evangelicals. And I said to him, I didn't know we were at war. I mean, this kind of a sort of denominationalism, to me, it's awful. But you see, you can be free of it if you function as an independent church. You just relate to everybody and so on. And when you join a denomination, you may say, I'm coming into closer fellowship. You're not really. You're not coming into closer fellowship. What you're really doing is pushing everybody else away. You're not coming into closer fellowship, you're coming into narrower fellowship. And after I left the Lusaka Baptist Church, I think the church was a bit scared to be, as it were, all on its own. And they formed a Baptist Union. And then they lost their relationship with Gordon Suckling and the apostolic movements in northeastern They lost their relationship. Far from getting being sort of stronger and having more fellowship by being a union, they didn't get more fellowship, they got less fellowship. They could have fellowship with every Baptist church there was anyway, but they were also having fellowship with all sorts of other people. But they lost all that by becoming a sort of closer unit, making an assembly. And this is why I keep on, I'm going over time, but you'll just let me do that for a little while. This is why I keep on saying that in the New Testament there's no such thing as church which is wider than the local congregation and less than the entire apostolic circle. There's the global church of Jesus Christ, and apostolic figures are, as it were, being used by God in it. And there's the local congregation. But you don't get dioceses. You don't get synods over areas with a kind of a, whatever you want to call him, the general secretary or the presbyter, which is used in some circles, or the bishop. You don't get these kind of diocesan situations. And I could say much about it. I've watched it and observed it for years. You see, you get a strange thing, and it happens with missionary organizations, it happens with apostolic movements. We have it in Crisco, it happens in my own circle of churches. A circle of churches gets bigger. And you begin with maybe just one little congregation, but then 10 years later, you've got 10,000, 20,000 people, you've got members all over the place, churches everywhere. And then what do you want to do? Well, if you want to stay together as a movement, it's getting too big for the original leaders to keep their eye on, the apostle or his circle of friends or the team, whatever it is. It's getting so big that you can hardly sort of know everybody now in the way you used to. So what do? Well, you divide up into regions and you put a guy over the region. And I'm not trying to tread upon anybody's toes, but we all tend to do it. NFI, New Covenant, Crisco, we all tend to do it. So BFP in Germany, we all tend to want to, as it were, stay together as a movement, which is fine. But the way in which we do it, because you're getting so big and you can't sort of stay in touch very easily these days, is to put some kind of manager over the nation, or manager over the province, or the manager over Galatia. But this leads to many, many problems. And when I see apostolic circles in problems, which I do everywhere, the problems are very often coming from this kind of what I call middle management in the church. It's a kind of middle management, because you get a bit bigger, and so you kind of slip into Presbyterianism, or you slip into Episcopacy without really meaning to do it. But this is the interesting thing. You see, when you have a presbyter or a bishop or a synod of elders over many, many churches, they're normally people who don't like preaching so much. They're normally not good at preaching. Because if you like preaching, you're too busy preaching to be doing anything else. You don't want to be an administrator. I mean, if someone wanted to make me the bishop of some diocese in Crisco, I would say, no, I'm too busy preaching. I don't even want the job. Let me get on preaching. Preachers don't want administrative posts over clergy in the whole area. They don't want that kind of job. And when an apostle or a pope or a this or that, whatever the names are you're using, wants to appoint some guy to be over all the churches in that Galatia, let's say, he's not going to put a preacher there because the preacher's too busy preaching. He's going to put one of his closest supporters who's not much of a preacher, but who's a good administrator. But that always leads to trouble, because you have a non-preacher over preachers. That always leads to trouble. I mean, that was the problem in the Methodist awakening. All these Anglican bishops trying to control, where's this preachers? And they would say, you're going over out of your diocese. We had that problem in Crisco. We tend to use presbyters. I don't know quite why we use that word, but we tend to use the word presbyters over national areas in Kenya. And you get somebody who's a gifted evangelist. He would come to some area and there'll be 20 people saved, and a new church coming to meet, we're baptizing everybody. And then someone come along and say, hey, you're in my presbytery. And the Anglicans will say, hey, Wesley, you know, you're in my diocese. You didn't ask the bishop's permission. You remember what Wesley said? He said, the whole world is my parish. Yeah. Remember how he answered? Yeah. But you get people being offended because you've got someone saved and you weren't meant to be in that parish. You know, you come from the wrong presbytery and you've got people saved without my permission. And these bishops start getting angry with you because you get people saved without their permission. It's the very essence of the problem, where you get non-preachers ruling preachers. The preachers begin to do things, but it's not fitting the system. It's not on my agenda. You know, the bishop was holding a campaign next year, not this year. And you get people saved at the wrong time. And people are always, you get some of the non-elect get saved. That's really bad. If you're a Calvinist, you mustn't get anyone who's non-elect saved. But, you know, this kind of rule of preachers by people who are not preachers. always leads to trouble. And that's why preachers are so often find the senior clergy their enemies. In every setup, I'm trying to use vague language because in principle it applies to everybody. It's not just to certain circles. It's as much in Catholicism as it is in fivefold ministry, anywhere else. It's the same kind of thing. Once you get Episcopalianism or Presbyterianism, you start having problems. And if you watch what's going on, I'm not trying to tread upon anybody's toes, I'm trying to be tactful and careful, but if you watch what's going on in all of these fivefold ministries and global and Assemblies of God and BFP and all these organizations, which are all similar and all charismatic and all have been greatly used of God, you find there comes to a certain point where it's getting bigger. And then what do you do? Well, you have problems about sort of controlling everybody or keeping the whole thing together, and you start appointing managers, and before you know where you are, you're in trouble. Well, I haven't finished, but I will put it to you, we mustn't lose congregationalism. We mustn't lose congregations being free to do their own thing. And you can't actually rule them or control them too much. And big movements have to be to flow together, not by managerial control, but by a common ethos, a common atmosphere, common values, a common gospel, a common message. That's what has to hold us together. Now let's have a half an hour break. I can see someone raising their hands already. Let's have half an hour break, and we'll have question time at 11:15.